You'll turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 20. We're going to be looking together at verses 11 through 18. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. John 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus far, God's holy word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to study the Scriptures, so Lord, we plead your help. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things here as we see Christ revealed to a sinner. Oh Lord, would you reveal Christ to us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we explored the onset of the comings and goings from the tomb of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene, with several other women, you remember, had set out for the grave the moment the new day began. And while their faith and hope lay in pieces, disillusioned by the death of Christ, love to the Lord remained. So out of deep affection, they went to attend to Jesus' body. But when Mary perceived from a distance that the stone was moved, she didn't go for a closer look like the other women did, who would see not only the stone move, but the angels present and hear a word, "He is risen." No, she took off to inform Peter and John. Mary had assumed that the body of Jesus was taken, and she wanted these two eminent disciples to figure out what had happened. Well, upon hearing the news, Peter and John raced to the tomb, not waiting on Mary at all. They discovered it was exactly as she said. They went in and found that a robbery didn't explain the facts. No, something else had happened. Peter wasn't sure what. John saw and believed. That is, John saw that the grave clothes were not ripped up as thieves would have left them. They were neatly laid, and he believed. Though the Old Testament scriptures didn't yet resonate in his soul that said Christ must rise from the dead, he trusted that Christ lived. One wonders then, what would have the discussion been when John and Peter leave the tomb and head back home? What did they talk about? And yet, John doesn't focus us there, but he brings us back to Mary. You see, sometime while Peter and John were inside examining the tomb, Mary had returned. And when they left, she remained. She couldn't bear to leave. Love, I think, made her linger. And now that love will be rewarded. For Mary will be the first to see the risen Christ. Well, as we reflect upon Jesus' appearance to her, I want us to note four things in the text. We begin with compassionate confrontation in verses 11 to 15. Mary Magdalene now stands at the tomb alone, and suddenly the dam holding back her tears bursts. She's filled with fear. She's confused and fatigued. And Mary erupts with weeping, verse 11. But one can only imagine the emotional strain of the past few days on this woman. She saw her Savior nailed to a tree and hanging in shame. She saw his weak frame utter the last words and expire. She saw his lifeless form taken down from the cross and laid in that cold, dark tomb. And then she waited in grief through the Sabbath, probably getting little sleep, to return to the tomb and show her love one more time. But when she saw the stone moved, well, she was filled with panic. After all, she saw Jesus suffer. What further indignity has been done to him now? The loss of Jesus' body was the last straw. Mary is simply overwhelmed. Surely any of us who have gone through the torment of grief, the physical exhaustion, the raw emotions, can sympathize with what Mary feels here. And yet as the tears roll down her face, it occurs to her that she hasn't even looked inside the tomb. So John tells us she stooped to look in. And what she saw was remarkable. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. The angels were placed like cherubim on the mercy seat of the ark, adorning that place of death with glory. And one immediately wonders, well, why were the angels there when the other women visited the tomb, absent when Peter and John came, and then here again? Well, it's impossible to know for sure. But could it be that it's a sign of compassion to these women? The intensity of their devotion is rewarded with a supernatural sight in a way that the apostles wasn't. These gleaming angels, clothed in white, indicative of a state of glory, conveyed a message of hope and of comfort. And yet for Mary, there was also a gentle rebuke. The angel said to her, verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Of course, they know why her tears flow, but the question is aimed to rouse her from her unbelief. Indeed, its intent is to force Mary to reflect. Do I have a reason to weep excessively? Why is my heart broken? Why am I having a conversation with angels? Hasn't something amazing happened here that should turn my sorrow into joy? And yet this subtle confrontation of Mary, it doesn't even register. It seems in her frail, preoccupied state, she doesn't know she's talking to angels, for she's fixated on finding the body of Jesus. She tells them like she had told Peter and John, yet with one important difference. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they had laid him." She had said to Peter and John, they had taken away the Lord. But here we see in the language, "my Lord," that powerful attachment. Mary is devoted to Jesus, and she simply must find out where he is. Now, she has not one thought that he lives. So even this supernatural experience of seeing angels, it brings her no comfort. And yet no sooner does she mention her fear that something behind her draws her attention. Maybe the angels pointed behind her, as some early church fathers thought. Maybe she heard the noise of someone approaching. But whatever the case, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Why doesn't she know who he is? Did her tears cloud her vision? Was the darkness of the day still lingering? Or was she kept from seeing him, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus? I think it's probably the latter. For there's no question that the resurrection seems impossible to her. It's far removed from her thinking. We may well say she is blind to the truth. But once more comes compassionate confrontation. Jesus asks her, verse 15, a repeat of the question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Do you not recognize your emotions are completely out of accord with what has happened?" But then comes a more pressing question. "Whom are you seeking?" You see, Mary seeks the dead among the living. Mary looks for a man clothed with humiliation and not the God-man robed in glory. Unbelief prevails in her soul, and that unbelief is persisting, for these questions don't give her pause. In fact, she supposes that the speaker is the gardener. Who else would be in the garden at this early hour? And she says to him in desperation, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Does Mary really think that she could handle carrying the body of Christ? Well, I tell you, love believes it can overcome any obstacle. And don't you see her love here? She's dominated by one thought: finding Jesus. She doesn't mention his name to the supposed gardener, but she mentions him three times. She will not be turned aside from her soul's pursuit. And in that respect, think of the compassion here of Jesus to bear with Mary's dulled understanding. Her mind is stupefied. She's slow to comprehend. Her emotions distract her from what's happening right in front of her. But she yet yearns for Jesus. Hence the kindness of the confrontation. You see, Jesus doesn't leave her in her grief. He doesn't throw up his hands in exasperation and say, "I can't believe you don't remember what I told you. I can't believe that these two angels haven't riveted your attention. Don't you recognize the wonder of what has taken place?" No, he notes her tears. He grasps her weakness. And he tenderly challenges her thinking, not to make her feel foolish, but to lift her mind beyond the mere earthly. And the compassion that we see in Jesus toward her brethren, patient with her confusion, gentle in rebuke, probing her thinking, drawing out deep, bold, and persevering love. Well, that's the same Christ that we serve. For my friends, our meek and loving Savior hasn't changed at all. He still grasps our frailty. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He keeps our tears in his bottle. What a compassionate Savior we have. He doesn't cut us off and tell us, "You're simply being foolish. Go away from me." No, he bears with our slowness. He stoops down to enlighten us. He gently leads us, and he rewards those who, even in confusion, earnestly seek him. The question is, do you seek him? Do you see his compassion? Do you see the love of a tender shepherd who would take the lambs up and carry them in his bosom? What mercy from Christ. Well, that seeking of Mary now leads, secondly, to a personal revelation. Verse 16. Personal revelation. Though Mary has been slow, she hasn't shown any progress in an ability to grasp the Savior's resurrection. Yet she had deep love for Christ. She was devoted to him. Therefore, with one word, uttered in an authoritative voice, Jesus now banishes her blindness. Verse 16, he said to her, "Mary." It was likely the way he always said her name. And instantly she turned. For while she was thinking he was the gardener, she had looked away. But now that voice that she knew vivified and thrilled her soul. And surely you can't read this without remembering John 10. You remember what Jesus said? "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me." He said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And you understand, of course, it's true that while Jesus knows Mary by name and he calls her out of darkness, he has an individual call to each and every one of his people. In fact, I think there's something of an emblem in it here, in this call to Mary. With each believer, Jesus' loving, effectual call shatters our blindness and gloom. His mighty word cuts through spiritual death and transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into his beloved, glorious kingdom. Jesus draws us to him with his powerful voice. The question for us is, well, has his voice called you? Have you heard the voice of Christ by means of his Spirit addressed to your soul? Has the word of God preached, roused you from your love of sin, called you out of your former darkness, and given you a desire and the power to rise and follow Christ? Has the misery of this life been left behind because you see that Jesus lives? For my friend, if you trust in Christ, he has died for your sin. He has purchased your redemption. He has satisfied the justice of God, and he now guarantees your new life. Because he lives, you have peace with God. You have a perfect record because Christ's righteousness is substituted in your place. You have abounding joy and an eternal hope and a heavenly inheritance. And why do you have it? Well, it's because when you didn't see him, when you didn't recognize who he was, Jesus saw you, knew you, and called you by name. You were welcomed into fellowship with him and released from the shackles of death. Praise Christ for his initiating work of grace. And yet come back to Mary here for a moment and ponder the blessing of Jesus speaking to her here. For you see, while it's true that what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection has significance for those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people, it has cosmic significance. Jesus is the reconciler of the cosmos. Nevertheless, do you see that his universal victory over the forces of darkness hasn't lost a personal touch? As Jesus addresses Mary, he is focused on one solitary soul imprisoned with grief. Do you see that Jesus cares about Mary's hurts? For when his people were given to him before the foundation of the world by the Father, they were not just a nameless mass or numbers on a page like we are to the government with our 9-digit numbers spelling out our lives. No, they were individually known and loved people. They were particular sheep with specific needs. And knowing Mary intimately, Jesus has come to address her needs. For his redeeming work and glorious resurrection is for each soul given to him. Therefore, the comfort of his presence comes to every saint. Do you see? He is truly near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. If that's you, Christ comes to you. And again, I remind you, dear people, Jesus hasn't changed. His individual care, his intimate knowledge seen here with Mary, well, they abide. He is a Savior who comes near to comfort, near to awaken and restore, near to do anything and everything necessary for your soul's good. This is a personal Savior. Having heard the voice of Jesus, suddenly Mary was moved to shout. Instant recognition comes, and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now that title, Rabboni, is virtually equivalent to the title Rabbi, but here there is a note of something personal, an abiding connection. For the term literally means my teacher. You see, Mary expresses her attachment to Jesus. He's not just some other teacher. She's devoted to him. She is his disciple, and therefore she submits herself to him. Isn't that how all of us should respond to Jesus Christ? There should be a confession of his mastery, his authority over all as a teacher, an acknowledgement of our attachment and our submission to him. The resurrection of Christ demands such, because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He is our king. So while feeling intimacy with him, knowing that he comes near to meet our individual needs, that doesn't give us some type of glib familiarity. There is nearness joined to reverence. There is joy with trembling, as the psalmist puts it, because he's the king and he has crushed the devil and death. Well, as we apply what has happened to Mary to all of us, let's not miss the unparalleled privilege that she possesses. Mary, not Peter, James, or John, not the other 11 as a whole, but Mary is the first to see the Lord. And that will be followed by other women seeing him as well in Matthew 28. The world may despise these women as lowly, unimportant, unreliable people, but Jesus has them first on his heart. Indeed, is it not a mild rebuke of the apostles that these women were steadfast in love and therefore they shall see him first? And yet Jesus does have a message for the men. See thirdly with me, relational transformation, verse 17. Now, verse 17 is one of the most debated New Testament texts, and it's caused all kinds of confusion and perplexity to commentators throughout the centuries. The trouble begins with Jesus' intriguing command to Mary, verse 17, "Do not cling to me," or more woodenly, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." The struggle here revolves around that verb to touch, its tense, and the attending phrase. Now, let's rule out a couple of crazy interpretations quickly. Some have said, well, this is proof. Jesus doesn't have a real body because he can't be touched. And yet that flies in the face of what happens in Matthew 28 when the other women see Jesus and they take hold of his feet as they fall down and worship him. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Further, you remember what Jesus is going to say to Thomas. He's going to invite him to touch his hands, to put his hand into his side. Well, mark it here, the liberals are wrong. Jesus has a physical resurrection body that can be handled or touched, that can even eat. Others have suggested Mary is told this because Jesus needs to ascend to the Father immediately and present his atonement. Therefore, Mary couldn't touch him. But the ascension of Jesus occurs 40 days from this moment, and it's not a private ascension, it's a public one. So what then does Jesus mean? Well, the verb to touch can refer not to quick contact, but to clinging, to seizing or holding on. And the present tense indicates, don't go on clinging to me. Evidently, Mary is holding on to Jesus as if she would never let him go. She's got complete tunnel vision here. She's not thinking about anyone else in the world because she's worried Jesus will leave her immediately. And in her delight, she wants to relish this moment forever. Don't you understand that response? She wants to hang on to him and never let him go. But the Savior says to her, I have not yet ascended to the Father. What he means by that is, the time of my presence among you isn't over. For 40 days, appearing 11 different times, Jesus will teach his disciples and be with them. There'll be plenty of time for seeing, talking, and holding on and so forth. There's no need to cling now. Of course, Mary doesn't understand that yet. Indeed, she doesn't understand anything about his resurrection or how his relationship with the disciples has changed. She may desire to cling to his bodily presence, forgetting Jesus already taught us it's to our advantage if he go away. It's not that Jesus is putting a damper on her communion. Don't love me too much. No, he's reminding her that there's a higher and better communion to come because Christ won't just be around in the flesh. When he ascends on high, he will pour out his Spirit and he will live in us. Mary has much to learn, but Jesus desires her in this moment not to be engrossed with herself, but to carry a message to the men. Jesus commands her to go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Once again, there's debate. To whom is Jesus sending her? Some say it's Jesus' brothers according to the flesh, and Mary gets it wrong when she goes. But I think that that is ludicrous. The language to my father and your father indicates a family connection. And who can imagine Mary disobeying when she just saw the Lord like this? So she carries an incredible message to the men. And as she does so, she fulfills Scripture. Psalm 22, perhaps you remember it. The one Jesus spoke from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm went on to utter a prayer for deliverance as Jesus prayed from the cross, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then the psalm turns. We sang it earlier in our service. It turned with this statement saying, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. That is, you've delivered me from death. You've resurrected me. It was a prophecy of how God would intervene and raise Christ from the grave. And the very next verse in Psalm 22 is this, I will tell of your name to my brethren. That is, Jesus will make known who he is to the apostles, and they will understand their relationship with God. Do you see, since Jesus has been delivered over for our sins and raised to life for our justification, since we are united to Christ by faith, we are now privileged to call God our Father and we are his sons. We're sons. This unique relationship is here inaugurated. Though Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father as eternal Son, he brings us into a family relationship with the living God. The grace of adoption is conferred upon us. And Jesus is indicating to these beleaguered disciples, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. What a word that is in this moment. Now you think about it. The disciples abandoned Jesus. They ran for their lives. They forsook him and one another. They displayed cowardice. They were not willing to confess his name. They have fallen hard, all of them. Yet Jesus knew they would be weak and stumbling. He predicted it. And he didn't cast them off. He knew they would fail him, and he loved them anyway. And the first thing that he tells them upon his resurrection is, you are my brothers. And through me, God is your God and you are his sons. What does that mean to us? It means that Jesus shares the benefits of redemption with his people. Though he is the heir of heaven, he gives the right of entry to us. Though he alone defeated sin and death, he gives the victory to us. Though he alone takes his seat on the throne, he shares that throne with us. Though he alone warrants access to the Father, he gives access to us. This is remarkable. All who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rest their souls on what he has done, aren't simply pardoned and free from condemnation. Brethren, we are welcomed into the family. So John Murray told us in his magisterial Redemption Accomplished and Applied, adoption is the apex and height of privilege. You're all Mephibosheths, a son of a lousy Saul, who deserved to be cast off, and you're lame, you've got nothing to offer. But Christ brings you to his own table, and he allows you to feast. And of course, welcoming you to the feast has something to do with his ascension. Because from there, he pours out his Spirit. And from there, he rules over us as king. And from there, he ever lives to make intercession for us, so that when the devil comes to accuse us, we can ask, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, the one who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. We have help in the throne. It's remarkable. Therefore, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus may soon depart, brethren, but the Father to whom he goes is our Father as well, because we're vitally connected to God through Christ. And oh, how we all this morning need to hear a word of comfort like that. Because I don't know how you came in to worship this morning, but I suppose that some of you were feeling the heaviness of the guilt of your own sin. Some of you were feeling the weakness that you have in Christ's service because you know you have failed him. And yet to every believer, Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to be associated with you. I'm not ashamed to have you in my family. I'm not ashamed to call you brother and pray for your soul. Do you see the amazing grace of Jesus Christ? He has transformed your relationship to God. You're a son. The inheritance is yours. Bless the Lord for that. But that finally, very, very briefly, leads to necessary proclamation, verse 18. Jesus had told Mary, verse 17, go to my brothers. Don't you find it striking that the very first work to which Jesus calls the first person who saw him is to go and tell the good news of the gospel of Christ overcoming death that has to be proclaimed. So Mary here serves as an apostle to the apostles. They had left her weeping at the tomb, thinking that Jesus was dead. But she found Christ, or better, he found her. He found her as the living, glorified Lord. And hence, Mary announces to them, verse 18, I have seen the Lord. Can you picture her running, exclaiming in a loud, out-of-breath voice, I saw him. I saw Jesus. And then the comfort that she received through his message, she conveys to them, telling them everything that had happened. The same thing will be done, I think, literally moments later when the other ladies also arrive and tell them they have seen Jesus. What are we to take away from this? Well, surely we're to see that the gospel of the risen Christ is something to be announced with great joy. Knowing that Christ lives, brethren, that's not a truth to be tucked away, kept quiet, and never mentioned. No, we are to declare that the King reigns. Some of us, of course, are going to be called to an office of proclamation. Some of us. But most of us, whether we're preachers of the good news or not, most of us can go out and tell the good news about Christ's triumph over death, about his atoning work, about his victorious resurrection, about the wonder of his love. We can extend a welcome to those who trust in Christ that they would be sons. That word has to be told. Why wouldn't we tell it when it's the greatest news the world has ever known? Because all the enemies that threaten us are overcome by Jesus Christ. So I ask you, beloved, is there earnestness in your soul to announce that we serve a Savior who lives? Do we delight to declare the good news of the gospel, that our faith is rooted in history? We believe that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. May we be those who go out into our world and proclaim the wonder that Christ lives. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the triumph of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the tenderness of Christ seen as he would reveal himself to this confused, weary, and weeping woman. O Lord, may we know his tenderness to us continues, and his welcome as sons remains. O Lord, would you strengthen our souls in the faith that's found in Christ, and would you cause us to declare what Christ has done to others? For we ask it in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.